Question, what would you think of someone, a man, a dad, who on Sunday mornings, he gets ready to go to church and gather with the church, but he doesn't help out his wife, he doesn't help with the kids whatsoever in getting them ready. Once he's ready, he just goes, and he goes by himself, and the rest of the family comes whenever they're ready. And then once the family comes to the church, then he doesn't help take them to Sunday school, he doesn't help pick them up from Sunday school, comes into the auditorium. Even he and his family are in different locations for much of the service. And he doesn't really engage with his children during the service in order to help them, to keep them settled as they're listening to the sermon. What would you think of a dad like that? Now, you don't have to answer out loud, but just asking you what's in your mind, you might say, oh, he's such a horrible person. And if you think that, then let me just add, I'm talking about me. On Sunday mornings, I don't help my kids get ready. I'm usually here most Sundays at 6:30 in the morning. Tracy gets them ready completely. I come to church at a different time. She comes together with the church at a certain time. She takes them to Sunday school because I've got stuff going on that I've got to do. I can't help with the in-between service time, and even the times that Tracy has asked me to help in the in-between, I forget because that's just not what I do. People are talking to me, and I've got responsibilities, right? And so I don't do that. And then for the bulk of the service, I'm not engaged with my children because I'm up here, and they're down there. And so for half of the service, I'm here. Now, when I gave you the illustration to start with and said, make a judgment about that person, you might have made a certain judgment like, that man is lazy, that man's a horrible husband, he needs to learn to sacrifice and serve. But then you get more details and you realize, oh, wait a second, I might have jumped the gun. Details do matter in making judgments, right? I remember, I think it was last year, there was a certain video that went viral. And there was two people groups in this video, and it looked as though one people group was putting down this other one. And so then the news took hold of this video, it went out on all social media, and people were really angry for about a day or two, and then a bigger video came out of the whole situation, and people started to realize, oh wait, we might have presumed too much. Even the news outlet that first put it out apologized and said they were wrong in what they were presenting. But the reality, I think, in that situation was that there are certain presuppositions or certain beliefs that were held to, and that little video affirmed those beliefs, and then they just put it out there and said, see, we see it again. Look at this people group with that people group. But then they got more details, and they realized they were wrong. You know, we can do that as human beings, right? We have our own interpretations of things. We have our own presuppositions that we believe, and we can start to interpret things through just the lens of what we embrace. And the reason why I bring this up this morning is because we're going through a very difficult portion of Romans. Actually, Romans chapter 11 is probably more difficult to interpret than any other chapter in the book of Romans, including Romans chapter 9. Now, Paul is continuing to address God's saving plan for Jews and Gentiles, and he continues to explain God's plan. And then Paul, in moving into Romans chapter 11, continues with his question-answer literary device. Now, as he's done many times in the book of Romans, what about this? Here's the answer. What about this? Here's the answer. And I think one of the reasons that Paul does question and answer is because he's addressing the heart of the readers. He's projecting he knows what they feel or think, and so he's asking the question that's on their mind. And one of the things that I think that the readers, or at least some readers, are thinking or believing is that God is not gracious. God is not kind, maybe. You know, when you look in Romans chapter 11 and even 11 or 9 through 11, I've heard many objections from people regarding these chapters, and many of the objections that are raised blame God for something he's done wrong. Well, if God is like that, then he's not fair. If God is like that, then he just made human beings robots. If God is like that, then he doesn't care about evangelism. And Paul asks questions in order to address those types of concerns and counters these things by showing who God really is. You can't say God's just making robots, even though God is sovereign over everything that takes place. And you say, but that doesn't make any sense. Well, hold on a second. Do you want a God that you can completely fit in your mind? Do you want a God that you can define in every way, shape, and form? No, by the end of this chapter, in chapter 11, Paul is going to say God's ways are past finding out. And that causes Paul to rejoice even more because God is bigger and greater and more glorious than he can even imagine. We shouldn't lay blame at God for being wrong, for being unkind, for being unloving. Instead, we should look at God and say, wow, you are amazing. You are worthy to be praised. So Paul does this question and answer even in this text to draw the heart out. And today might be another day where you're confronted in your presuppositions. And my question for you is, if you are wrong about something, do you want to know? Do you want to know? Sometimes some people, they say, I don't care. I don't need any more information. This is what I'm going to hold to. But I hope that you in this room would say, yeah, if I'm wrong, I want to know. And if I'm wrong about my perception of God, I want to know. And that's what we're going to see again in this text. I hope for all of us here this morning, though, we are led to trust in the fact that God is gracious, that we don't find fault with him, but that we rejoice that he is a kind God. So if you haven't turned your Bibles already, go to Romans chapter 11. In a moment, I'm going to read the first 10 verses, but before I do, let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can pray to you. Thank you even for this weekend that gives a picture of the greater sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We do thank you for your common graces even within this nation and within the people who've given their lives to give freedom and the freedoms to enable us to also focus on the freedom found in Christ. I pray, Lord, today that our focus and our attention would be on our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for us, I pray for the churches around the globe that Jesus would be who is preached today. We think of the Girths as they're traveling and coming back to the States. And again, pray for them and pray for mercies on them. Pray for graces in the transition of coming back to the States. Help the children to transition well, and Ben and Jeanette to transition well. Lord, we think of other churches in this area and even specifically Calvary Baptist and ask that as your word is proclaimed today by Ben, that people would come to greater faith and repentance in you and that the gospel witness would increase. And then, Lord, we even think of people who are members of our own church who can't make it here. Think of Harriet Decker and pray, God, as she even approaches a surgery next month, that you would calm her heart, her mind, that you would strengthen her day by day in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, for all of us, I pray that we would come before your word needy. We would come before your word trusting that you will feed us. So feed us with your word and let us rejoice in your word because it's your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So let's recall why Paul is talking about the salvation of Jews. If you remember in the book of Romans, Paul is expressing all the things that Jesus has done in order to reconcile people with God. Because humanity, every single human being is born a sinner, which means every single human being is born not wanting God. To not want God and to not want to glory in God is sin, which leads to all manners of other types of sinful behaviors with human beings. And so here, Paul is showing how Jesus has come, and Jesus has come as the God-man, and he's taken the punishment that sinners deserved. And as a result, if you turn from your sinfulness and turn to Jesus, God will give you the righteousness of Christ. And not only that, but he promises his spirit to you to strengthen you to obey and to follow after him. And not only that, he adopts you into his family. And not only that, there are promises of future hope for all eternity. And we get to the end of Romans chapter 8, and there could be questions going on in the Jewish readers' minds saying, hold on a second. What about the promises of God to us as Jews? And that's a legitimate question. And Paul seems to transition to answer that question. What about God's promise to the Jewish people and to Israel as a nation? Because if God doesn't keep his promises to them, then he won't keep, we can't trust that he will keep his promises to us who are not Jews. So this is very important for us to work through. One, in just seeing how glorious God is in who he is, but in seeing that he is a God who keeps his promises, and if he keeps his promises to them, he keeps his promises to those of us who trust in the Lord. Paul's bringing us back to this point in chapter 11. And if you remember last week, Paul emphasized that God ordained certain Jews and Gentiles to salvation. But just because God ordains for that doesn't mean we have no responsibility. We are to be a people who evangelize the world. We are to share the gospel with other people around us, praying that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. But the text we studied last week ends with saying that God has held out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And he's talking about Israel. So again, with that strong statement, we could say, hold on then, Paul, are you saying that God has rejected Israel? If he just keeps holding out his hand and they're not accepting, has God rejected them? And that's where we get in the text here in verse 1 of chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now, you can have a question here right off the bat. What does he mean by his people? Some of you would look at this and say, well, hold on a second. Aren't God's people those who trust Jesus? Is that true, that those who trust Jesus are God's people? Yeah. But there's also another sense of this phrase, his people, because Paul goes on and he says, I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Clearly, he's talking about physical Jews, physical Israel. So God's people comprise this as well. And the question is, has God rejected his people? I think the big idea of this sermon can be put in two ways. One, God has not rejected Israel. Okay. But if I want to lay this out a little bit with greater specificity, God will always save a remnant of Israel, even though God is punishing Israel to this day. This is Paul seeking to help the people to trust God that he is who he says he is. He is going to keep all of his promises, but we can't just immediately jump to finding fault with God. We need to trust that God and his ways are good and right. So the title of the sermon today is God is gracious, and in parentheses, to Israel. But our tendency is to find fault with God. Something's wrong. And Paul is saying the nature of God is gracious. Therefore, we should be seeking to see the gracious God at work, even in the midst of Israel. Now, what I'm going to do with this longer sentence is just break it down into two points for the sermon today. God always will always save a remnant. And then the second point, even though God is punishing them to this day. So, God will always save a remnant of Israel. I'm stating positively what Paul has said negatively. Has God rejected his people? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is what? Wait a second. The answer is what? No. No. Actually, it's stronger than that, though. Because here in the text, he says, by no means. Or you could see, God forbid, or may it never be. Paul uses this type of answer multiple times in the book of Romans. It's a specific type of Greek construct, which is the strongest way to say no in the Greek language. So you might be more familiar with one other part in Romans where this takes place. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may it never be, by no means. So let me ask you that question. Can a Christian, can somebody say, hey, I'm a Christian and I'm just gonna sin a ton because that's how I get grace? Is that how Christians should live? No, absolutely not. You don't understand grace if you live that way. That's how we should respond, right? Well, if you believe that with that level of passion, Paul says you should also have that level of passion regarding how God has made promises to the Jewish people, and he must fulfill those things. Has God rejected the Jewish people? By no means. Absolutely not. It's that strong. And so, but there's also something else in this wording of Paul's question that we might not see initially. Even the phraseology of Paul's question actually, I believe, alludes to at least two Old Testament passages. So if you write in your Bibles, you might want to just draw a line off to the side and mark these passages in your Bible as a reference point. But in 1 Samuel 12:22. God says that he will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Now, in that context, we have the nation saying to Samuel, we want a human king. We don't want God as our king and our ruler anymore. And God responds to Samuel and saying, even though they ask for a different king, I'm not going to forsake them. That he is still going to be with them. Now think about the connection that Paul would have in his day. Hold on a second. I want to shake my hand, okay? But think about the connection here. Paul is writing to the Roman people. Has God rejected Israel? Why? What's the context in his day? Because we have Jesus, who's come to this earth, he's entered into the city of Jerusalem on a colt, which, by the way, was a sign of a peaceful reign. Then Jesus goes into the city, he declares who he is, and the people hate him, and the Jewish people spurn him, and they want him dead. And so they crucify him on a cross with, over his head, it says, King of the Jews. That is who he is. But in his kingship, he is taking the punishment that sinners deserve on himself. That if they would trust him, they could be reconciled to God. They could be forgiven by God. But they won't have it. They want another king. They don't want Jesus. And so the question is, well, has God rejected his people then? And Paul says, no. Just like God wouldn't reject them in Samuel's day, he's not going to reject them in this day. The other passage is Psalm 94:14 that says, the Lord will not forsake his people. And that text simply emphasizes that in the midst of many enemies, God will rescue his people and there's going to be a future hope for them. So there's a future hope for God's people of Israel. And he's not going to reject them. So that's the phraseology that Paul is pulling from to ask this question. And then Paul gives his arguments as reasons why God, he knows that God has not rejected his people in this time period. The first argument that Paul gives is Paul's own salvation. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, Paul is not saying in this, he's not using this phraseology to boast in it. You know, well, I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. If you remember in Philippians, Paul talks like that too, and he says, for the sake of knowing Christ, I count all these things as loss. All Paul is saying by using this phraseology is that I am a Jew. I really am a Jew by birth. And I am a believer in Jesus Christ. So the fact that I am a believer in Christ and a Jew means that God has not rejected the Jewish people because I have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So I am an example of God still working amongst physical, national Jews. So Paul goes on in verse 2 and says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, this is where some people will look and say, foreknew? This sounds like the elect. This can't be referring to national Israel because this is talking about the people whom he foreknew. But just keep in mind that the word foreknew or know does not have to include all the aspects of salvation. In Amos chapter 3, God says to the nation of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Is God saying, I have some kind of amnesia here. I don't know if any other nations exist. Is that what he's saying by no? No. He's saying to Israel, I have made a special relationship with you. And so that's what Paul is saying here by the people whom God has foreknown. He has made a special relationship with physical Israel. And Paul has said he has not given up on that. He's not rejected. Now, Paul is an example of that. Now we go into the second argument that Paul gives, and he uses Elijah and the prophets. Let's look at verse 2, the second half. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply? I have cut for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Paul goes back to this example of Elijah when in the nation of Israel, this may be at least one of the bleakest moments and darkest moments spiritually for the nation of Israel. You have King Ahab, and he's married to a woman named Jezebel. She was a great lady. Sarcasm. Okay, she brought in the worship of Baal into the country. She was really kind of the leader behind Ahab. And then finally we get to a point to where Elijah, he's this faithful prophet speaking out for the Lord. And there's this duel, in a sense, between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, which is ultimately Baal and the Lord. Who is God? Okay, and Baal doesn't seem to respond, and because he wouldn't. And then the Lord responds and he wins. And so people bow down. They say, the Lord is God. Now you would think it's over now. The Lord is God. People have professed it. But you know, whenever our idols in our lives are confronted, we don't necessarily like that. We want to hold on to our idols, those things that make us feel comfortable, those things that we love. And so just what Jezebel does, she doesn't really want to follow the Lord. She wants Elijah dead. So she chases after him. And Elijah hides. And in 1 Kings 19, we read Elijah speaking to God. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Elijah is saying, I've been passionate for God. I've been seeking after God. And I feel like I'm the only one here. Now, Paul says in this text that Elijah has testified against Israel. And all that he's saying is that I agree. Nobody else is following after God. But what's God's response? At the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Why is that important? Why is that important to understand a remnant? Actually, if you read the book of Genesis, you find this idea of remnant, maybe even without the word remnant showing up. It's like one person's name shows up, and then all of a sudden you see God's working through this one person. Abram, for example. Or then Abram is praying to God and he's saying, if you find this many righteous in the city, would you destroy it? What about this many? What about five? What he's doing is saying, if there's a remnant, will you destroy the whole thing? And throughout the Old Testament, you see this beautiful picture of the importance of a remnant. Think of a remnant like yeast in dough. You have a little bit of yeast and it's going to affect the whole dough. If you have a remnant, that means there's hope. That means there's going to be fruit that's going to abound in the future. And so God says to Elijah, there is a remnant that I have kept. And Paul says, even to this day, there's a remnant. There's a remnant that God has chosen within physical Israel. God isn't done with this physical people. And Paul gets into the third argument. And the third argument is just, God is gracious. God is a gracious God. Now read verses 5 and 6 again. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Some people try to argue that because Jesus has come and now instituted the church, that God no longer has an obligation, any obligation to national Israel. I personally would disagree with that conclusion. I think that that's an incorrect conclusion to come to. Here in verse 5, Paul says, so to, look at your Bible. So to, what? What does it say? At the present time. What does he mean by present time? I think he's saying the present time period. He's not just saying in the first century. He's saying the present time period, which is post-Jesus's ascension. So at the present time, there's a remnant of Jews. This is mind-boggling, almost. You realize what Paul is saying here is that there will be Jewish people until Jesus comes again. That can't be said of every people group. In time, there are some people groups who have come and gone, but the Jewish people they will be there until the next era comes, until Jesus comes again. And so Paul is saying, up in this present time. Now Paul is also very quick to say, this is all on the basis of grace. You can't say because I'm a Jew, therefore I'm more prone to be saved. No, you can't do that. God has simply made a promise, and he's going to keep his promise. And part of the promise is not that all people who are born Jews are going to be saved, but that God has decided to save a remnant from the Jewish people. That's been his promise all along. Now you look at this and say, okay, so it's on the basis of grace. God is a gracious God. It's not on the basis of their works. And then you look at verse 6 and it says, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. When you look at that, at least when I looked at that this past week, I thought it was almost implying that, you know, in the Old Testament time period, the Jews were saved by works, but now it's no longer by works, it's by grace. So God kind of pulled the rug from under them and now you're saved by grace as opposed to works in the Old Testament because it's no longer. But that phrase in the Greek, no longer, doesn't have to deal with time. It has to deal with logical progression. Meaning, you thought that you had to be saved by works, then the entrance of Jesus comes in and reveals to you, forces you to go back to the scriptures, and you see, I can't be saved by my works. I am only saved by grace. And so Paul is saying, you're saved by grace. Just because you're a Jew, you can't trust in your Jewishness to save you. God saves Jews by grace, just like he saves Gentiles by grace. Gentiles didn't seek after God. Jews didn't seek after God. And yet God sought after them and saved them. Praise the Lord, right? Amen. The Jewish people don't deserve salvation then. They're like the nation in Elijah's day. They're like the people in Samuel's day, longing for a different king. They're like the people in David's day, facing many enemies. And yet God, instead of spurning them, says, I won't reject you. I mean, talk about grace. I've had situations in my life where people have treated me beyond poorly, and I've really had to struggle through bitterness and fight against bitterness. But you think about God and the nation of Israel and how many times the nation of Israel has rejected God and has spurned him and has sought to worship other things and have ran their own course following after their own vomit. And God keeps showing them kindness. Man, that should be a phenomenal encouragement even to us as Gentiles, you know, those of us who are not Jews. We who have been saved by God should recognize the phenomenal privilege, one, that God has saved us. And two, if he is that patient towards them, will he not be patient towards us as well? He will. Praise God that he is a God of grace. He is a God who pursues, and he will put his hands out all day long towards people who spurn him. But there's still an objection that people can have in all of this. People can still wonder why more Jews haven't been saved. And this is where people might feel God is unjust. And Paul confronts that in verses 7 through 11. We see that God will always save a remnant from Israel, even though God is to this day punishing Israel. Hold on a second. So look at verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The what then question relates to the remnant in the previous verses. And when he's saying what then, he's actually saying, what then is the conclusion that we should come to? That's a good question to ask when reading the Bible, right? What is the conclusion I should come to? Sometimes what we do is we come with our presuppositions, our beliefs, and we say, how can I make God's word mesh with what I want it to say? Mesh with what I want the conclusion to be. Or we think that if we feel a tension with the Bible, or we're like, that just doesn't make me feel good, that must mean that I'm not understanding the Bible correctly. No, you could be understanding the Bible correctly, and God is confronting you. And you need to accept its conclusion, whatever the conclusion is. Because if God says something is so, God wins the argument, right? Yeah. And so Paul is saying, what's the conclusion you should come to with this? Here's the conclusion. Paul actually shows us that there are two people groups within physical Israel. He says here in the text that there's the entire nation. Then there's the elect within the nation, and then there's the rest who are hardened. You have the elect and the rest who are hardened. Now, if you still get upset with hearing those words and phrases, I urge you to spend concerted time praying and seeking the Lord's face, to submit to the sovereign, all-powerful, glorious God. If you think the word elect is nigh unto a swear word, you need to submit to the Lord, who is the one who's teaching us about this. And even ask yourself questions. Is God good? Is he good? Is God infinitely glorious? Does God ever do anything wrong? Then does God always do right? Yes. Then trust him. Even if you feel a tension with this, trust him. That's part of trust. God has made promises, God keeps his promises, and even Israel's failure has not thwarted any of God's plans. As a matter of fact, Paul says Israel's failures is a part of God's sovereign ordaining. That doesn't mean God approves of their rejection of him, but he ordained all. And if you don't understand that, rejoice that there's a God beyond your comprehension. So Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, Paul says. What is it Israel was seeking? Well, Romans 9:31 says, in that text that Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness and did not succeed in reaching that law. That they actually thought a right standing with God was dependent on how they work, how they act, how they behave. And if they can do enough, then they're going to have a right standing with God. But they didn't get the right standing with God because they're depending on themselves and they're not depending on God. You know, I have many friends who believe that God is unjust, that God is wrong, because he will not accept people who are relatively good, people who are relatively moral. But you know what? I think even these friends might have more of a Muslim type view of God. Just go with me here, where you act a certain way, you behave a certain way, and then God's going to let you go to paradise, but he's not going to be there. He doesn't care. He's just going to give you all the stuff you want. What does that reveal about our own hearts? We're just selfish. We just want God's stuff. We don't want God. And that is treasonous against the Creator. That doesn't magnify him. It magnifies us individually, which, by the way, would lead to a lot of chaos in paradise, you know, if we're all still selfish there. But let me give you a little bit different illustration. In a couple of weeks, Tracy and I will have our 18th anniversary. And I've planned some days where we get together, just the two of us, and our kids are away. And let's just say, you know, we have the plans for these different days, and I'm taking pictures, and we're smiling in all the pictures, and everybody on Facebook thinks we're awesome, you know, and they want our lives, you know. We get to the end of that time, and Tracy just says, oh, thank you so much for organizing this and for planning these different things that we're doing. I just feel so loved. And I say, oh, good. I really wanted you to feel that way. Because really, my whole point in doing this was I wanted everybody else to see how great of a husband I am. And so you just affirmed it. I'm a good husband. But I was posting all those pictures so that you know, the men would see what losers they are, and that women would yearn for a man that was as great as I am, you know. And so that was my whole point. Thank you for saying that. Motive changes how we perceive the actions, right? Right? Yeah. So people who just say, God should be content with my actions. What? We were made for a relationship with God. And what human beings have done is what Paul says in Romans 1. We have suppressed the truth and embraced a lie, and we worship and serve. We ascribe greater worth to everything else in creation other than God. And so it doesn't matter. You can have all these good actions, but you don't care about God. You don't want to magnify him. And then Paul says, when you don't live magnifying God, it tears everything apart in this world. We were created for him. Israel has lived rejecting this reality. They don't want to admit that they're sinful and they need a savior. Well, by the way, it's not just Israel who lives this way. It's the whole world that lives this way. How are people going to be saved if every human being doesn't want God by nature? That's where Paul goes on in this text. That he says, in verse 7, the elect obtained it. Actually, I think a more literal translation, a more faithful translation, again, if you mark in your Bibles, you might want to circle the elect have obtained it and draw a line off to the side. This other translation, I think, is more trustworthy. That would say election has obtained it. That more so emphasizes God. The only way someone can actually be saved is if God saves them. The only way that a human being could love God is if God loves them first. Then we can love God in return. And here's the glorious news, that when God looked at the human race, and even when God looked at the nation of Israel, he didn't say, enough of them. I have had it. Instead, he reaches in and he chooses to save people, real people in space and time. That's grace. Because they don't deserve it. And by the way, grace means we don't deserve it. If you ever think that somebody, that God has to give grace, you've changed the definition of grace. Grace is something we cannot lay claim to. It's something that God can choose to give because it's grace. So Paul is saying with Israel, God is gracious. In the midst of Israel's continual sinning, God is gracious. And that's how we need to see this. We're so prone to blame God and find fault with him, but why aren't we finding fault with the people who are actually doing faulty behavior? God has been kind. And Paul's going to give these two examples to affirm again that Israel deserves to be punished, and they are being punished even to this day. And that's why not more are coming to faith in Christ. The first example is God has hardened Israel to this day. That's what he says in verse 8. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Paul's probably quoting from two different Old Testament passages, one Deuteronomy 29:4, and then Isaiah 29:10. In Deuteronomy 29:4, Moses is confronting the people before they enter into the promised land. And he says, because of your disobedience, God is hardening your heart. This is just like Romans 1. Because of the disobedience, God gives them what they want, and they want sin. And then they keep sinning, and God continues to harden hearts because you pursue after sin. So Moses is saying, that's what God is giving to you, Israel. And then Moses projects an exile for the Israelites. But Moses also projects a day where God is going to free them in a greater freedom, a circumcision of the heart. Isaiah 29 speaks of the spirit of stupor. And even in that passage of Isaiah chapter 29, in the spirit of stupor, Isaiah also projects a day in which God is going to lift the spirit of stupor, and there's going to be great hope for Israel. Now, I want to explain this. Some of you might hold different views regarding Israel. I don't know. And I want you to listen carefully here because this is where I might have a divergence with you or you with me, and then you're going to believe what I believe by the end of this time by listening carefully, okay? Paul quotes Moses and says the spirit of stupor is even to this day. He doesn't just say the spirit of stupor was way back then. It's to this day. Paul's using it as an argument for the reality why not many more Jews have accepted Jesus Christ now. And he's saying the spirit of stupor still exists. Therefore, if we take the context of Moses and Moses saying, but there's going to be a day when God circumcises your hearts. By the way, that might sound disturbing to you, understandably, but that means that God is going to change your heart so that you would actually love him and want him and follow him. What this means then, God has not fulfilled Moses' prophecy of the circumcision of the heart towards national Israel yet. It hasn't happened yet. That means Isaiah's prophecy of a greater hope for the nation of Israel hasn't taken place yet. Until that time, God is saving a remnant. And whenever we see a remnant, we should say, there's greater things coming, right? And that's what Paul is saying here in this text. God is punishing Israel, but he's also going to be working greater things for them. The other thing Paul uses as the second example is that Israel is to be ashamed in this time period. This is to magnify the grace of God. We tend to find fault with God, but instead what we should do is we should say, hold on a second. We should find fault with the people who are sinning. God's not sinning. So Paul quotes from Psalm 69 and says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Psalm 69 is repeated many times in the New Testament as Jesus explicitly fulfilling this psalm. And these verses are actually spoken of King David, who was the anointed king in the Old Testament at that point in time. And David had enemies. And so what should happen to the enemies of David? What should happen to the enemies of the anointed one? He says here in this text, let their eyes be darkened. Let their table become a snare and a trap. When it says the table becoming a snare and a trap, let all the kindnesses that they have in their lives be turned against them. Or like Romans chapter 2, the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. Let the kindnesses turn on your head. And what Paul does here in this text is something absolutely shocking. And by the way, if you remember last week, Paul says, and Isaiah is so bold to say, looks like Paul's following in his footsteps, because here he's saying, you Jews are wicked. You Jews, not just wicked, you who reject Jesus are enemies of Jesus. You are enemies of the Anointed One. And so you ought to be walking around with head bowed in shame. Because if you reject the Messiah, you have no hope. If you reject the Messiah, you're rejecting the Creator, the King over all. And so in Paul bringing this up, he's showing us the justice and mercy of God. In Jesus, if you trust Jesus, you find justice has been satisfied and you receive grace. Outside of Jesus, you receive justice. And until that day, God will show his kindnesses so that you would turn to him and trust him. But if you presume upon the kindnesses, you are storing up wrath. By the way, that's not just true for the Jews. That's true for any human being. If you are sitting here today and you refuse to accept Jesus, you are spurning the King. Is God right in what he does? By looking at these verses, Paul shows us he is. God will always save a remnant from Israel. Wow! We should say wow at this. When we blame God, it to me seems like we don't understand the holiness of God. You know, in the scriptures, whenever God reveals himself to people or just reveals his glory to people, what happens? They fall down. They tremble. Even when they come into contact with angels who don't sin, they tremble in fear. Isaiah, when he came into the presence of God, he didn't say, I am glad I am here. God, I need to tell you, I think you're unfair. I think you should be doing this instead of this. You need to save more people, God. What in the world? I will help you. What does he say? Woe is me. Meaning, may your wrath be poured out on me. I don't deserve anything. I don't think Isaiah would have ever said to God, hey, hold on a second. Why aren't you doing this instead of this? Instead, he would just say, it's amazing you save anyone. And that should be our response. It is amazing that you would save anyone. And it is amazing that you save people within the nation of Israel and that you have decided to make a promise to do this. Now, please hear me when I say this. And there's gonna be some corrections that Paul is gonna bring about in next week's passage. But he doesn't want Gentiles to become arrogant. Well, we understand Jesus, they don't understand Jesus, so we're awesome, they're not. That's not where we go. Paul, there's another objection where people can say, does God just want to punish Israel just to punish Israel? No, that God is not sadistic like that. There's reasons for all of this. But let me just say this at this point. Some of you, you were here when I preached through the book of Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, I use this illustration of a loom. And if you're under the loom of a rug, or if you just take a rug and look at the other side, it looks messy, weird, crazy. You can have a hard time imagining what it looks like on the carpet side. And when you flip that to the carpet side, you go, wow, that's beautiful, right? What we're talking about here is a lot of above the loom types of things that Paul is trying to get our minds to grasp and say, look, God is a God who saves. God is patient with people. God has a plan that's more glorious, but we still struggle. And sometimes we look under the loom. We're like, I don't know how this works. What about this Jew-Gentile thing? It doesn't make any sense. But someday we're going to get to the end and we're going to be above the loom and we're going to go, wow, God has saved so many and his plan is so glorious. He is masterful in his artistry, masterful in his works in saving people from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. And so at a minimum with this type of knowledge, I think what we ought to do is remember God is gracious. Don't find fault with him. See the gracious God at work. And the call for us is to continue to pray for the Jewish people. Not only the Jewish people, but the whole world. To evangelize the world around us, to pray that we would be humbled at the salvation God has given to us. And because God has not rejected his promises to physical Israel, he will never reject the promises to his children, those who trust in Jesus. God is gracious. He can be trusted. Let's pray. Hallowed be your name, Father. For some of us here today, we might not even understand what are the applications of a text like this. But Lord, if anything, I pray that we would see a patient, kind, gracious, sovereign, all-powerful God. And Lord, for those of us who are your children, I pray that we would even know more of your embrace and the assurance we have in your salvation, that you will always keep your promises. Humble us and grow us in your love, that we might know the height, the breadth, and the depth. Encourage and strengthen us to know that you are the God who will hold us fast, that you are the God who will never let us go. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we just sang, he will hold me fast. Did you notice that the words are definite? That none of the words say, he may hold me fast. My Savior may love me so. He will hold me fast. We will make it. God keeps his promises. Hear these words. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.